We're going to continue studying the book of Revelation. The goal is to put Revelation chapter 12 behind us this morning, so I'm going to do my best to recap the chapter and finish it up. We'll see what happens, as I tend to be saying these days. But I encourage you to follow along with me. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, and let's begin our time together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for another day of grace, so thankful for the opportunity to get together and enjoy the sweet fellowship of the saints. We look forward to this every week, the joy of sharing scripture together, sharing life together, and encouraging and edifying one another as we get closer and closer to that glorious day where you call us home. I know most of us are feeling that day is at the brink, but we know, Lord, that you will come at the exact right time according to your timetable. Until then, I pray that you continue leading us by your Holy Spirit into spiritual wisdom and understanding. As we search through the scriptures and ask you questions, I pray that you unveil unto us what we ought to learn to continue building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and what you have done for the world through Jesus Christ. I pray this morning as we continue looking at the book of Revelation, help us to understand the symbolism as we are looking at chapter 12 with all the symbols and understand what is going to be taking place during that tribulation period, that we can answer the many questions, because many are interested in the times of the end. So may all of this be done for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we've been on chapter 12 many more weeks than I had anticipated. It's very silly of me thinking like 5 or 6 weeks ago we may finish. That just gives you a taste of, or a sense of, just ignore me when I say anything like that. I think we'll read through the entirety of chapter 12, do what we can, recapping, and just spend a little bit of time in the last few verses that we have not quite covered yet. So Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." It's quite the epic chapter when you start reading through it and considering all the points that we have already talked about thus far. So just a reminder, we're at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And we're given this picture. John is upon the earth and sees these wonders in heaven. The woman being the nation of Israel, as we've talked about. The dragon being Satan himself, as defined for us there in verse 9. And of course, the child of the woman then being Christ himself. I wasn't going to spend a lot of time going over that again, but in verse 6, keeping with that analogy or that understanding of the symbolism here, the woman, Israel, is going to flee into the wilderness under her place with wings of an eagle, like it says in verse 14, for 3.5 years. That's what times, time, and half a time mean, as well as 1,203 score days. So if you look between verses 6 and 14, these verses agree that during the latter half of the tribulation period, Israel will be supernaturally protected. She'll be nourished, or she'll be fed for those days. In this symbolism, we see that the reality of the war in heaven. Verse 7 through 9, we have the war between Michael and his angels. Remember, we looked at Michael in the last couple of weeks. He's called an archangel in Jude, and he is called Israel's prince in the book of Daniel. So we got the glimpse behind the scenes of the angelic authoritative structure, and Michael being one of the archangels that I sort of went along an echelon, but I'm not exactly sure how it works because I haven't been there yet. That the cherubim and seraphim are at least those elite classes, those positions that are right next to the throne of God. The cherubim being like right before the throne, as in the vision of Ezekiel, and the seraphim are right there also flying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, says that in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. So those four beasts that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 very well could have been cherubim. Cherubim, seraphim look similar in some regards, the only difference really being the number of wings, and the seraphim were covered, whereas the cherubim covered or veiled the throne. Okay, the cherubim, again, if you remember the design of the tabernacle, how the cherubim were to be created on the mercy seat and covering that mercy seat with their wings. Then we talked about Satan himself. He was described in Ezekiel 28 as the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay, so he was supposed to be right there at the throne of God himself. That's the idea we get looking at that. But iniquity was found within Satan when he saw that all that God had made, coveted all that God had made, and wanted to be God himself. Okay, so we looked at Isaiah 14, all those I wills, I wills, I wills, and he wants to usurp God's position. Even during the tribulation period, when he knows he's only got a short time left, he's still so hardened in his own heart that he thinks he can still win against God. And it's almost pathetic to us that know the scriptures, because you look at Revelation 19 and 20 and how there's pretty much one verse that describes the fight, if you can even call it that, when Jesus says something and it's over. That's it. So Satan, as powerful as he is, so let's not underestimate him. It's laughable to think he can go against God. But how much more laughable is it for those humans, those of us, I should say, that rebel against God as well? Okay, so let's not forget about that, trying to say that I am my own God. We were once there in our own hardened hearts. So that's, I know I didn't mean to just like stamp out all your emotion there, but it's a reality check that I once was like that. Okay, but by the grace of God, I am what I am today. He saved me through Jesus Christ. His shed blood on the cross of Calvary paid for all my sins. Thank you, God. So I'm saved from this wrath to come. So all the stuff that we're reading about, we don't have to go through 1 second of it. Thank you, God, again. And we can rejoice in that, but also understand that this is the just part of God, being the just judge. He has to do something about sin, and this is what he's doing. Okay. So the child of the woman was caught up to his throne. That's Jesus Christ. He's right there seated at the right hand of God for now. He is going to come back to the earth at the end of this tribulation period. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fight. I was reminded of Matthew 11, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 11, 12, where Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So it's just kind of one of those verses that he spoke of in the same passage. He says, if they would accept that John the Baptist is that Elijah that should have come first. But he mentions that there's violence in heaven, and the violent take it by force. That's exactly what Satan's trying to do here, but he does not prevail. He gets kicked out, and he's not allowed back. Okay? This is the end of him in heaven there. Let's see, what else did we talk about? Verses 10 through 12, we heard a loud voice coming from heaven, making a similar declaration as had happened in Revelation 11, that now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. In chapter 11, it's that hallelujah chorus verse, verse 15, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So Satan had usurped those things. He wants to control those things himself, but now God is taking it back. This is it. I'm claiming this for myself. And you've got this fight of Michael and the angels, the devil and his angels. The devil fails, and he's going to be angry about that, suffice to say. And then they talk about, it talks about the accusation day and night of the brethren. And in verse 11, those brethren overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, love not their lives unto the death. And we can look back at all those that he that overcometh, right, in Revelation 2 and 3, and the rewards that are going to come from that. Can never think of a good, strong enough analogy or whatever the term is. I just think of the rubber hits the road, the hammer falls. You know, that's about to happen here in Revelation 13. So all this stuff is leading up to that sort of climax, and it's going to stay there for the 3.5 years until Jesus comes back. It's like all over. Let's see. So the devil's come down to the earth itself, and he's going to wreak havoc, which isn't even strong enough words to say, on the earth for those 3.5 years. And then we get to verse 13. When the dragon saw, he was cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Again, that means Satan is going to go after Israel, specifically Israel. Okay? And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to the wilderness into her place where she's nourished for time, times half a time, from the face of the serpent. And I think I ended last time reminding ourselves of the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer, because Jesus himself said, pray in this manner. Okay, and when he said that, part of that prayer is deliver us from the evil one. And that's exactly what they're doing, like literally doing for 3.5 years. You can imagine the prayer life is going to reflect that particular prayer probably every day, several times a day. At least that's what I would do if I were there, I would think. And then we've got these last few verses. So before I get to that, that's my 10 to 15 minute recap. Any thoughts, questions, comments about any of that so far? Don't be shy. Okay. We could easily spend many, many more weeks on this stuff, but I'll probably cover the same kind of things in the next few verses. I brought up a couple of passages before, is Exodus 19, when God had brought up Israel out of Egypt, and he said, I bear you on eagle's wings, brought you here. It's essentially what he said at the beginning of chapter 19. He said the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so he's saying the same thing here, bringing Israel on eagle's wings to that place prepared for her, so we can think, we're given that picture of reality in Exodus and Deuteronomy, that God really did move that whole nation and supernaturally cared for them, brought them under their promised land. Same thing is going to be happening here. They will be born again, and I'm going to use that term purposely. Verse 15. Okay, so now we're here to the last few verses of this chapter. It says, the serpent, which is Satan again, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth held the woman, the earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So at the high level, hopefully we all understand what's going on here. Satan is persecuting Israel to the nth degree. For those that enjoy math, that's the language I know, so that's what you get. But that's what he's doing here. And we could take all of this literally, but to me it's a symbolism, because it started off with, here's a wonder, a sign in heaven. It very well could be that there is flooding. That's possible. So I won't just say, no way, that's not going to happen. If you look at a bunch of different commentaries, some say yes, some say no. Nobody really knows yet, because we're not there. The language that God uses here is similar, though, if you were to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. And those last few verses that talk about the 70th week, or that 70th period, period of 7 years. If you look at Daniel 9 and verse 26 and 27, he mentions the flood here as well. So Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, it says, after 62 weeks, which is 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, we're leading up to that crucifixion. And the people of the prince that shall come, which is a different prince than Messiah, that prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And just so we're clear, that's Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, that's that prince that shall come in verse 26, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummations, even up until the end, is what that means. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so all this language here correlates to me with what we're reading in Revelation 12. There's this flood of atrocities, abominations, desolations. And so to me, I don't think it's specifically water, although I will just, you know, maybe that's part of it. Leave that out there. But the earth swallowing it in Revelation 12, 16 is just preventing any of that from hitting Israel. Okay, so either it is quite literal, where it's water flooding toward them, Israel, her, struggling with what term to use there, but it is going toward Israel. The earth could literally open up. In Numbers chapter 16, if you recall the account of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, for their disobedience against God, the earth did open up, swallow them up, and closed again. Right, it's like a sinkhole with a vengeance, where it came back over the top of them, and they were just no more. So you can read about that in Numbers 16. Yeah, go ahead.
What's oblation?
Where are we?
We are back in Daniel 9, where sacrifice and the oblation deceased, and then oblation was earlier. I'm just trying to understand what that is.
Yeah, I just want to read the comments. Context before I give an answer. Okay, sacrifice and the oblation. So those, to me, oblations are offerings. Would it be more? Because the sacrifice, you think of the animal sacrifices, life for a life, covering with the blood, that sort of thing. But there's other offerings to be given. So all of that stuff is going to stop. He's going to cut it off in the midst of the week. And so from these couple of passages, we get the sense of that rider on the white horse, the son of perdition, he's on the scene immediately at the beginning of the tribulation period, but he doesn't quite have that global name yet. So he's got some sort of influence, and he rises up, he ends up conquering with flatteries. So he starts off with a small group, and this is paraphrasing the next couple of chapters of Daniel, right? That he's going to start off with a small group. He's that little horn, as we saw in Daniel 7, or 8. And he's going to pluck up three of these other horns, right? And then usurp their position and take over. And so he's going to confirm this covenant with many for the 1 week. And part of that covenant is going to be Israel gets their land back. Boy, that's in the news today, isn't it? They're going to get their land back. They're going to be allowed the temple sacrifices and services. So whatever other offerings those oblations are is going to be allowed. But during the wars and rumors of wars, because we're correlating now Daniel 11, this king of the north, the son of perdition, is going against king of the south, whoever that guy is going to be. And they'll be fighting back and forth. And at some point, or at the midpoint of the tribulation, the king of the north, the son of perdition, is going to hate this covenant. So it was all a deception anyway. But now he's going to hate it so much that he's going to do away with it, claim himself as God. He's going to fight against these two, the two witnesses that we read about. receive this deadly wound, but yet come appear to come back to life and now declare himself as God. I did want to read 2 Thessalonians 2 later this morning. He's going to declare himself as God and say, all that now needs to stop. You worship me. So all the offerings that were presented were allowed for the first 3.5 years. It's all over. And when Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, when you see that abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, get out of Jerusalem. Don't go back to your houses. Just leave. Right. So there's going to be such haste during that time because the dragon now has come down to earth. He's indwelling this guy, the prince that shall come, as we're reading here in Daniel 9. And shortly we'll get to Revelation 13, the beast that comes out of the sea. It's the same guy. And he's going to now be indwelt by Satan in superhuman form and persecute them to the death, like everywhere. I think I went a little off the deep end answering that question. But oblation to me is another type of offering. That's the short answer. Sorry?
A bloodless one.
A bloodless one. There we go. There were the tithes also to be given. I know that was for the Levitical priesthood. I'm struggling to come up with what other offerings there were. I'm thinking the food and the drink offering. Those ones I can think of off the top of my head, where they were supposed to provide the bread with the anointing oil of frankincense and that sort of thing. Yeah.
Yeah, they're the first fruits offering.
Yeah, the first fruits offering. So I think those would be called oblations. We don't really, that's an old English word. I don't know anyone that uses that term today. I'd say let's bring it back, but I don't know why. Okay. So the prince that shall come, again, just so we're clear, that's the son of perdition. Same guy as the rider on the white horse. We don't know him yet. There's some accusations out there in the world if you look at the news. We don't know. The identity will be confirmed after we're out of here. I believe that. There's a lot of candidates, I'll say that, today. But we don't know exactly who that's going to be yet.
And the wars and all of that, it will have all the reality of the WWE.
Yes. Is that the wrestling? Yeah. Yeah, these wars, I just think about some, joking aside, I guess I should say, I feel like today peace is held together by duct tape. It's just, it seems like everyone's at the brink of just tearing each other's throats out. And duct tape is too strong. One of my buddy's car was literally held together by duct tape for a few years. It was amazing how strong that stuff can be. But, it's just,
yeah.
It seems like it's at the brink. Something's going to happen. I know a lot of people that are strong in the faith and understand scriptures have that sensation in the back of their minds, can't shake it. And it's like something's got to happen soon. We hope it's the rapture, but who knows what's going to take place. But when this comes, like desolations are determined. With these words here, when he destroys the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, he's going to totally, just take those words for what they say. I mean, the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end the word desolations are determined. It's just this great atrocities of war that are going to come when he takes over the temple and declares himself as God. I find it hard to describe other than the words that God uses. It's like a flood of desolation. Like everywhere he goes is destruction. Okay. In the midst of it, he'll cause that to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. I mean, abominations everywhere. He's going to put up his image everywhere, force people, as we're going to read in Revelation 13, to worship or die. And there's some cults out there that do that today. But again, this is going to be global. And to the point of, if you find anybody, they're going to die. Right? It's pretty scary stuff, thinking about that. And it says that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And it could be taken a couple different ways. When I read that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, seems to be all these wrathful punishments of God upon those that have nothing anyway. Right? They're desolate because they're without Christ, without God. They're rejecting him. That group there, to me, is the same group that shakes their fists at God in Revelation 6. Here comes the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand against it? Right, and as we're about to read in the coming chapters, They're going to continue to blaspheme his name, and they're going to go even further than that. If you want to glance at Revelation 13, where it says that they're going to blaspheme, which I'm blanking on exactly where that is, but he's going to blaspheme God. Oh, it's verse 6. Blaspheme God, blaspheme God's name, blaspheme God's tabernacle, that's the heavenly temple, and them that dwell in heaven. They're going to speak against all the saints. They're going to speak against the heavenly hosts that remain true to God. Right? Everything they're calling good, evil, evil, good. And so that's the group I take to be at the end of Daniel 9:27, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So they're getting what they're deserving. Okay, I didn't plan on talking all of that in Daniel 9. But just to go over, could it be literal water and the earth swallowing up water? Sure. To me, it's far more than that. It's all this persecution, destruction of war, and of religion, right? Because he's going to declare himself as God, either worship me or die. So all of that is at stake, and it's global. And for that added bit of governmental control, they're going to issue that mark of the beast.
Is it all religions save his, or is it peculiar to our religion, our faith?
That's a good question, and I would say it is all religions. More so our faith in Christ, because the true believing Jew at that time, and anyone who identifies with Israel at that time, probably shouldn't use that term, they're declaring God the one true God, and then he is nothing else. But when you get to Revelation 17, that scarlet-colored beast, this is all those doctrines of devils, all the different cults and abominations, lowercase g gods. And so it says there that he shall hate the whore. Okay? And so all those abominations that whore in Revelation 17 represents, they're going to hate it, persecute it to the end. So to me, it's every other religion that is not Satan. And so you think about it too, just one more if you don't mind, that there will be unbelievers who will not accept that the son of perdition is God. They're just going to, whatever rebellion that they're going to have. Just like today, you've got unbelievers on all over the political spectrum, let me just put it that way. But during that point, there will be unbelievers as well. Then one might believe one thing, one might believe another, but it's not Satan, and he's going to kill them both. Okay? Yeah, that's pretty much all I had to say.
It would have to be all religions, including what would be considered at that time Christian religion, but it wouldn't be truly Christian because the ones who believed in Christ would be gone. But there are going to be those that think they're Christian, sort of like now.
Okay, yeah, they'll be Christian in name only, certainly.
Right.
That's true, you're right. And there will be believers during this time that are true, sincere believers, and there will be fake, false believers as well. Remember, I recall in the letters to the seven churches, it talks about the synagogue of Satan, the ones that say they are Jews but are not. Right, so they'll, just to use God's terminology, Jews in name only. Right, do they believe in the Christ? Well, some will, and the Messiah, but they're going to believe that he's coming back to the earth for them to give them their kingdom at the time. Yeah.
A simple definition between religion or about religion is that religion is man reaching up to God saying, God, what can I do to be saved, so to speak? And Christianity, on the other hand, is God reaching down to man saying, I've done it all, you just believe.
Yeah.
So it's a very simple explanation of the difference between Christianity and all religion. It doesn't matter what religion you're talking about.
That's true.
They're all works except Christianity.
Yes.
So true and false religions, true and false faiths, however you define those, will all be hostile, or will all be dealt hostile to this one.
Yeah.
I wonder if humanism, and because humanism seems to be the thing that is on the rise, because man is the ultimately the thing that is worshipped.
Yeah.
So.
And man is the path of much of this growth. So I do wonder about that.
That is an interesting thought. Now, just to sort of recap for the purpose of recording, define religion as man reaching to God, what can I do? And then Christianity, the one true faith, the one faith, like it says in Ephesians 4, is God reaching down to us, I did all the work, you just believe. All right, so that's the basic definition of Christianity versus all what I would call religion, like you're saying, is all works-based, what can I do? And then the thought, which is very interesting, what about secular humanism today, where most of us worship man as, or creation rather than creator, Mother Earth, Father Time, that sort of thing. And how is that going to hold up in this time frame? My first thought is it will also be persecuted. And I don't know what Satan is going to come with against that sort of thing, other than force, you know? Maybe he'll declare that he created it all. It's kind of hard to say. I'm going to enter into that speculation land at that point. But that's an interesting thought. Argue is a strong term. I would offer my opinion that Satan is going to persecute that mindset also. Yeah.
Well, I think it's sort of a simple explanation of who's persecuted and who's not. Whoever doesn't take the mark of the beast is done.
Yes.
No matter what they believe.
Yep.
If they don't take the mark of the beast, that's it.
Well, a situational ethicist would say, yeah, do whatever you need to, right? So they're going to take the mark of the beast rather easily.
Mm-hmm. You know, but if they take the mark of the beast, then they accept Satan as their God, essentially.
Essentially, yeah.
And if they don't, no matter what they label themselves as, they're done.
Yep, pretty much. Whoever doesn't take the mark of the beast is going to be persecuted to the death. And we thought, you know, it's interesting that we're listening to the audio version of Anne Frank's diary with the children as a history lesson. But it's interesting thinking of the parallels of what the atrocities of World War II were and what this is going to be in the tribulation period. Yeah, we even had a taste of it during the COVID thing. Yeah, you know, just call it a thing. Take it whatever you want. It was a thing to me. But you had neighbors accusing neighbors, right, police of, oh, they're not out here doing what the government said. It was very tame compared to what's about to happen in Revelation 13. But we get a little glimpse here and there of historical things that have happened. But yes, anyone who does not take the mark of the beast, Satan is going to persecute to the death. And the supernatural, or this remnant of true Israel, it's not all of them. Okay, there are many that are going to be martyrs, and like we read in verse 11 of chapter 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Right? And we read the letter to Smyrna, which means death, right? And they were going to have tribulation 10 days and die. I mean, God just straight up tells them, you're not going to live through this, but you overcome that, and I'll give you the crown of life. Right, so they have a much greater future, the resurrection, Revelation 20, to look forward to. And they're accused of being poor from the world standards. God tells them, you're rich. You're going to have all these blessings. Right? And so that's just to remind us that not every sincere believer is going to make it to the end. But it does remind me often of what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. And there's other places, but I'm blanking where those are. But it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Right, so the one that is the diehard, I'm doing everything for God, for His Christ, they're going to be the ones that make it, I guess, in my mind. But there's still going to be other martyrs during this time frame. So it's kind of a little bit difficult to wrap our brains around. Suffice to say, there will be a supernaturally protected remnant, however that works. And there will be some that are given unto death as a witness to the world. Okay, good talk. I think that pretty much sums up what I wanted to go over with chapter 12. So just as a brief recap, those last three verses, I personally don't think it's a flood of water. I think it's just a whole gush of abomination persecution against rationalism against reality. Hard to describe that. There's one term, and I can't think of it because that's just who I am. I think too mathematically. Anyway, it's going to be Satan just persecuting the whole world. So let's get into chapter 13 and let God speak before I keep stumbling over my own words. Revelation 13. So again, John is upon the earth witnessing these things in the heavens. Okay, that was Revelation 12. And now in chapter 13, he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." So again, John is still where he's at. He's just witnessing all of these things take place. I stand upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And before I get any farther with that, I've got a bazillion things to say, as you might imagine. And where to begin? Okay, I've already said this is the beast of Revelation, the son of perdition. I try to use that term more often because it's a man. But now he's in superhuman form. We just witnessed Satan cast out of the air. He's no longer the prince of the power of the air. Now he's upon the earth, and he's coming into this particular man who appears to be wounded to death, verse 3. But it gets healed, and now they're wondering after this living thing. That's what the term beast means. So most people in the English-speaking world think of the word as beast as some ferocious large animal or something like that. It just means a living thing. Okay? So just like the Greek or the Hebrew term chayi, which we read way back in Genesis 3, where Eve gets her name because she's a mother of all living, that's what it means. Right, every beast of the Lord of the field of which the Lord God had made, the serpent was more subtle, Genesis 3:1. So it's just of any living thing. That's the idea here too. So he sees this living thing come up out of the sea, and people are now going to wonder after this beast. So the first point I wanted to talk about, again, I know we've talked about this before, is the similarity of this beast and the dragon in chapter 12 and the beast in chapter 17. All three beasts have 7 heads and 10 horns. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 3, you see that the crowns are upon the heads of the dragon. Okay, they're upon the 7 heads. In chapter 13, the crowns are now upon the 10 horns. Okay, so there's a bit of a difference there. And when you get to chapter 17, this is that super confusing language that I can't help but read to you and just confuse you on again. When this woman sits upon the scarlet-colored beast in chapter 17 and verse 3, it says it's full of names of blasphemy, just like we read before in chapter 13, the heads are names of blasphemy, but it has 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, that's verse 3. Down in verse 7, the angel says, "I'll tell you what this is." Okay, in verse 8, it gets confusing in a hurry. It says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Anybody with me yet? Isn't that confusing? Like right away, off the bat, what? What is that? So the beast that you saw was, it had existed, is not, gone for a time, and will come back from the bottomless pit, the abyss. Okay, so that's what that is. And go into perdition. It will be destroyed. So what we can, if we slow down, break that down, this beast, this living thing, was here, currently is not, will ascend out of the abyss where it was imprisoned, hopefully help us understand, and then get destroyed, like fire. Okay? Satan? Yeah. "They that dwell on earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not yet is." Okay, so it still exists even though you don't see it. Verse 9 says, "Here's the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are 7 kings. And again, this is confusing language. I'll give my opinion, which might change. I'll say that too from here until I get to Revelation 17. Let's see. It says the 7 kings. 5 are fallen and 1 is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. What? Again? Right? Trying to follow what is going on here? But look at what the horns are about. Verse 12. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as of yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Okay, and here's that ten-king confederacy that I've been talking about that will receive power, authoritative power, with the son of perdition for, it says, an hour, a short time, right? And we can understand this is for those 3.5 years. Putting the pieces together with what we read in Daniel, three of those kings, he's going to oust them, get rid of them in whatever way, shape, or form he's going to do it, and take over, right? So he is of, well, before I get to that, those are the ten kings, the ten crowns. Okay? And with this regime of the son of perdition, I would think that the horns wearing the crowns in chapter 13, that's this one and the same thing. So hopefully that much might make sense. I'm still open to discussion about that. But in verse 13 here in chapter 17, it says, these have one mind shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And maybe some are a little apprehensive, or three are a little apprehensive, and that's why he just ousts three of them. Hard to say. These shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. Where does it say? Verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. So that's what I was trying to explain before, is this whore is all the abominations, the lowercase g, gods, all religion of the world. So these ten kings, they're going to have the same power. They're essentially going to be this one unit saying, worship the beast. That's, in my mind, piecing together the reality of life during that latter half of the tribulation period. And that's what those ten horns are. Now, again, to give my two cents on these seven kings, which, you know, the heads, you got the seven heads, seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. You can slice and dice it a bazillion ways. Okay, commentators are all over the place on this. You want my two cents again about this? Five are fallen. These are the five world powers that have existed in time past. And I could identify them as, see if I can identify them. Because I get confused. I think the one that is was Rome during that time. So the others would have been Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece. And what would have been before that? Kind of hard for me to say. So there is that. I'm trying to still put that together. I don't mind being candid about that. But I do know this. The other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. That's the son of perdition. Okay? So he is that seventh in his human form. And when it says verse 11, even he is the eighth and is of the seven. That eighth is now Satan indwelt, son of perdition, superhuman form. And that's the one that's going to go into perdition. Okay, so this beast is going to go into perdition. He's going to be the first, along with the false prophet, cast into the lake of fire for the duration of the millennial kingdom period. I'm sure there's some questions and thoughts. Go ahead.
Well, it's just a thought. So could it be that this, of course, starts out in Israel, and the persecution begins in Israel, and yet the rest of the world is sort of going on their merry way, and then they make alliance with the beast of Israel, and that's where they come and destroy all of the, you know, the Babylon, they bring ruin to her, meaning this is now spread to the entire world. It just, from the way this is written.
Just I want to make sure I'm on the same page as your thought process. So at the beginning, he's like essentially building this persecution against Israel. He's always got it kind of in the back of his mind, heart, something like that. And then by the middle point, now the world is united with him against them. Right? It's this kind of growing hostility specifically toward Israel, but then grows worldwide. That is the picture I get from the seven-year tribulation period.
It starts in Israel and then spreads throughout. I mean, they all...
Yeah, because they're going to go to the ends of the earth.
Well, spreads throughout, join in. It's sort of the same concept. You know, at first it's just Israel, and then it spreads, and that's when the rest of the people are confronted with the mark of the beast?
Oh, sure. Yeah, you could probably say that. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation period, this is where the beast says, you're either for me or against me. You know, something like that. And then persecutes the entire world. Like, it was specifically about Jews and Israel. Could be. And we know today, too, that they're scattered abroad everywhere. Right? And so he's going to take this persecution to the ends of the earth. And at the midpoint here, he's going to essentially say, you're either for me or against me. And if you're against me, I'm killing you. And with the superhuman power that he's got going on and calling fire down from heaven, as we're going to see here, the false prophet, it's going to be hard to disagree, right? If the one is worldly. Oh, yes, I've got a lot more to say. We're really at time here. So I wanted to at least share how awesome the gospel is today, because all of this is kind of depressing, scary kind of stuff that is going to be poured upon the desolate, like we read in Daniel 9. But we're all saved from that. And how important is the hour now when all of us sincere believers kind of have that feeling in the back of our minds that, man, I could see Christ any moment in the clouds calling us home, making that shout, sounding the trumpet, and off we go. How much more important is it to preach the cross of Christ? And how God, was said today, reached down to the earth and did all the work for us. The shed blood of Christ paid for your entire sinful nature, all the sins that we've done in our past, God's future from the cross. You want to think of it that way, but he paid for every single sin on the cross, Calvary. Every single one, past, present, future. We don't have to renew anything. We don't have to confess anything. Right? It's a one and done deal. If we trust what he did for us, we are saved, period. Thank you, God. Right? We get to be saved from all of this, yet we can understand it because many, many, many people have questions about this. And unfortunately, Revelation is not something we can talk about quickly. Is it? I was reminded this morning, it's week number 92. So, and we're halfway. So that just tells you something about that. And I didn't even get past the first bullet point, what I wanted to hear. We got to read about the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, talk more about these beastly forms and so forth. Go back to Daniel 7, look at that. So there's plenty of things to go on and really glean from what we're reading here in Revelation. So before I keep talking, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for the opportunity this morning to study your word. I thank you for the time given. I thank you for the truth of your word that even if we can't fully understand everything, we know that your word is true and it is going to come to pass. So I'm thankful for that. I pray that for those questions that we have and trying to really ascertain what's going on in the tribulation period, help us to see it. I know we don't need a 100% clear picture now, but suffice it to say, I always pray that when we glimpse the reality of life during the tribulation period, my prayer is always that it would bolster our confidence and urgency to share the gospel of your grace today, to make the most of what we have in this age of grace while it is still here. As again, even now, I'm getting that feeling of it's almost done. And I pray that whether that's true or not, help us to redeem the time knowing that the days are evil, and allow your spirit, the use of these bodies which you purchased through Jesus Christ, which is, of course, a reasonable sacrifice, reasonable offering, because you bought us with your shed blood. So may everything we do honor and glorify you always. In Christ's name, amen.